Today we're going to be talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Picture this. What if I were filthy, stinking rich? Filthy rich. And we were going to start a career together. You and I, same field, same entry-level position. And you didn't know I was rich. Boss didn't know I was. Nobody knew. Nobody had any idea. And so I would work, sweat and grunt, just like you. You work late sometimes, I work late sometimes, and so we are. And then we notice, you know, we're starting to get promotions. You and I, we're together, we're getting promotions and working our way up in the company, and we're about equals. And then someday we get to be like retirement age together and have achieved, you and I, about the same sort of promotions, positions, status in the company. And then we retire and take our gold watches and go home. And then what if sometime after that, you heard for the very first time in life that actually my last name is Gates, and I've just inherited from my father maybe $500 million. You think, wow. And somebody might say, yeah, well, of course, Dave made it in the company with promotions and that kind of thing. He's a Gates. But you knew the situation. You'd say, yeah, but, you know, he didn't usually play that card. You know, most of us didn't even know that his last name was related to that important, you know, Bill Gates. We didn't know, and we had no idea he had that kind of money. He did it, you know, the hard way, like we did. That's what we're talking about in the temptation of Jesus. Imagine Jesus as God. He is not able to be tempted by sin. If you're with us Wednesday night, and from time to time I use this illustration. If you don't like spiders, and some of you do, so it doesn't work if you like spiders. But if you don't like spiders, and you walked into your baby's room one day, and you saw a spider on your baby's face, you wouldn't say, ah, that's all right. I mean, if you hate spiders, you're going to hate that, and you're going to be repulsed. And you're not tempted to say, oh, you know, it's okay. I think we could get along with a few spiders on the face. You know, it's not that big of a deal. I heard, did you hear this story? I don't know if this is just urban legend, about this person who had what looked to be like a facial blemish. And one time it burst open and baby spiders went all over the face. It was a spider's thing. And so if you don't like spiders, you probably find that a little repulsive. That's how Jesus felt about sin. So when the devil would come to Jesus and say, is this pretty? Do you like this? The answer is, no, I do not like that. God is obligated by his holiness, not just obligated, it's his nature, his holiness, to attack and destroy sin wherever he finds it. It's not pretty to him. It's not tempting. He'll attack and destroy it. He has to. And that's why the wages of sin will always be death. So he will attack and destroy it. In the case of a saved individual, the Father attacked sin in Christ. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All right, so, but the important thing to know about the temptation of Jesus, you say, well, then he's nothing like us. Because to me, I'm sorry, to me, the spiders are really, really attractive. And that's not how it was with Jesus. So he's nothing like me. Yes, but what he's doing in the temptation evidently is he's setting aside his bank account of omnipotence against the devil. Omniscience, you know the wages of sin, it will never be worth it. It's not like he lost those things. He's setting them aside. He's not going to use them like the Bill Gates employee heir. Who doesn't play that card? I mean, he's not using it. He has access to those bank accounts anytime he wants to, but he's not using them. He's doing it the hard way. He's doing it like us, and that's what Jesus is doing with the temptation. So if you say, well, it's nothing at all like us. Like, yes, it is too. Because over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I don't do anything except the Father tells me to do it. The only thing I teach is what the Father told me to teach. All the miracles that I do, all the power that I have, this is given to me from the Father, and I wouldn't dream of doing anything without the Father. He repeats that over and over again in the New Testament, particularly again the Gospel of John. And Jesus is showing us that he is going to do it the hard way like we do it, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the scripture as the ammunition. And that's what's happening in this temptation in the wilderness. Okay, so that's why it's so important for us. A couple of things to notice about the 40 days in the wilderness. I wanted to remind you that in Exodus 34, at the top of your note page, you see the text there for you. In Exodus 34, Moses, on one of his ascents, he went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, 7 times. On one of those ascents, he has a 40-day fast. So I provided the notes for you there. It says he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. So that's pretty miraculous that somebody could go 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. It's not that hard to go without food for 40 days, but food and water, you're probably in the realm of supernatural at that point. The same thing also happened in Elijah's life, interestingly. So 1 Kings 19:4, this is when Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah after he upset her with the slaying of the prophets of Baal. Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And of course, Mount Sinai was in the wilderness and Jesus is in the wilderness. So you see the patterns here. Elijah went himself a day's journey in the wilderness, came, sat down under the juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great." He rose, he ate, he drank, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is the same as Sinai. So Moses, 40 days and 40 nights at Mount Sinai, no food or water. Elijah, 40 days, 40 nights at Mount Sinai, no food or water. And now we have Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. We don't know that he was at Mount Sinai. We do absolutely know he was in the wilderness. So we pick up this story in Matthew 4:1, and I've provided the text for you again. Then Jesus was led up of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Obviously, it has three principal parts, and each of those is important. So we'll look at those one at a time. What the temptation is really all about. It's so interesting. We ask the question, so did the Lord lead Jesus into the wilderness for temptation, or did the devil do it? And as you can see, it is a cooperative effort. So Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So led of the Spirit for the purpose of having him tempted by the devil. Luke 4:1 is the same thing. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So God is leading his Son into the wilderness for this temptation. It is what God wants to have happen. That's quite a thing to imagine. But the devil wants this to go down, and God himself wants it to happen. And so we have the unusual cooperation of God and the devil in the affairs of men. And never forget, I always like to remind you that Martin Luther said, remember, even the devil is the Lord's devil. The devil is used of the Lord in various ways, in this case, to show something very special about his Son Jesus. All right, so Satan's purpose. Why did Satan want to tempt Jesus in the wilderness? I have a couple of suggestions there. In the first place, remember that Satan is not a believer. At least he's not a full believer. He believes that there is a God. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's a believer in that sense. But he is not a believer in the sense that he thinks that God cannot possibly be conquered, overcome, defeated. He doesn't believe that. Evidently, he's still posturing to do it at this very moment. He leads nations to fight in Armageddon, and he has not surrendered. So he is not a believer. We don't know what the devil thinks, but his pride apparently deceives him, and so he has a lot of unusual views about God. We also see the second hollow bullet down there. Satan might have wondered if Christ's humanity would make him unholy just because we say that we believe in the hypostatic union, you know, the union of the totally human personality, human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ joined together in one personality. Just because we understand that and believe that as our theology, it doesn't mean that the devil always understood that. So we don't know what he was thinking, but it's possible that the devil thought, well, if he's going to take on the form of a human being, I've been victorious with all the human beings, so now I'll do this one as well. That is at least a possibility. And the third hollow bullet down there, Satan hoped to make Christ's kingdom impossible. Of course, a sinful Messiah cannot save. So if Messiah sins, then there is no salvation, and that would have been the ultimate victory for the devil. So we don't know exactly what Satan had in mind, but he must have had some of those things in mind, or he wouldn't have even tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Of course, he does try. We ask ourselves, well, what is God's purpose? And in the first hollow bullet, since Christ could not sin, the event was for our instruction, for Satan's frustration. And the idea, of course, is that Jesus would resist the devil the same way you have to. He uses Scripture, and you have to use Scripture. He relied on his relationship with the Father, his power by the Holy Spirit. He says, if I cast out devils by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Well, why did he have to cast out devils by the Holy Spirit? He is God. He could cast them out in his own name. Why did he do it by the Holy Spirit? It's because all of your life you have to be reliant on the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to show you how to do it. So he's doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Scripture as his ammunition. And that's how you have to do it. John? Yeah, John is saying, how can it be a temptation if it's not a temptation? There are two aspects to temptation. One is attractiveness. You might call it the allure of sin. Jesus did not have that. But the other aspect of temptation, the word temptation just means test. So Jesus was tested. And our little illustration there about the rowboat is helpful. But Jesus did not consider sin to be alluring, but it was still a test. It says he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. You would be hungry, wouldn't you? And so not that the sin is attractive to him, but it's a test. And so it is when we use that term temptation, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So temptation is a test of any kind. Let's say that I was a total math genius like Josiah. And my teacher came to me and said, now, Dave, we're going to do a little test here for you. You have to take this test. If you don't take this test, you can't have this job. I think, okay, well, I'll take your test. What's the test? Well, I want you to see if you can add these numbers together. Try this. 2 + 2. Oh, okay. All right. It still is a test. It's not going to be grievous for me. I think I can do that. But it is a test. And so Jesus is being tested. Every test is a test. As far as whether he was attracted to sin, that's impossible. But he was hungry. It wasn't convenient for him in his human body to feel queasy and sick. Nobody likes that very much. Helen? Yeah, so in that he himself, is Hebrews 4, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Again, think of all the experiences Jesus had that are identical to yours. Jesus was undoubtedly bullied when he was a kid, because all kids are bullied. Somebody decides your nose isn't straight, and so they're going to hammer away on that and make you feel awful. That's what all children endure. You're trying to play a game. you didn't do what somebody wanted you to do and somebody's in your face yelling at you. Jesus in the carpentry shop. And the fellow said, I told you I wanted this 4 cubits long. And Jesus said, no, sir, the order says 3 cubits. The customer said, no, I would never order 3 cubits. It was supposed to be 4 cubits. And Jesus is right and the customer is wrong and the customer is in his face yelling at him for being irresponsible and dropping the ball. He endured all those things. Physical pain. We have all gone running down the sidewalk and skidding across and doing a face plant and, you know, chin stitches or whatever. He had that. So in how many ways was Jesus tempted just like us? He had to go through the same hardships of every other little boy, every other young man. So he was tempted just like we are. And of course, when it comes to Calvary, most of us will never have that. So tempted in so many ways, but sin was never attractive to him. But hardship was part of his lumps and bumps. Yeah. All right, so you see the second square bullet there where we're talking about the rowboat. A rowboat crew may sincerely engage an aircraft carrier group in battle, but defeat is certain. Satan's assault on Jesus was probably very real in his mind, but hopeless nonetheless. So we say, what was Satan thinking when he attacked Jesus? If Jesus cannot sin because he is God. If he cannot sin, and by the way, just so you know the terminology from time to time, you hear it. Was Jesus able not to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? And you can see the subtle difference there. Are we just saying that he was so good at resisting the attraction to sin that he didn't do it? Or are we saying that there was no attraction to sin? And the second one is right. There's no attraction to sin, same as you have no attraction to spiders on your baby's face. So there's no attraction to sin. So what was Satan thinking when he decided to try to attract Jesus to sin? That's silly. That's impossible. Jesus says God cannot possibly sin. Satan cannot possibly win. And that's true. He could not possibly win. Apparently he didn't know that. Apparently he still doesn't know that. Because we're still going to have final battles after all in the end times, and he's still trying. So he still doesn't know that. But the point is, a silly rowboat can attack an aircraft carrier if it wants to. It's not going to work that well. But, you know, go for it. You want to attack. And that's what was happening here. Satan's rowboat was attacking Jesus' aircraft carrier, and the outcome was never in doubt for the people who know. Josiah. Yeah, Josiah is saying that the first temptation, which is a physical craving for food, is maybe easier to understand than the other two. Are there parallels to that in the other two? And I would say not obviously. Maybe lesser parallels, but the physicalness of the first one is really evident. And maybe the devil's trying something new with the other two temptations. Good. Yes, Nancy. Of course, yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's just such a depth to Jesus that his responses, and foresight, of course, that his responses are not very much like ours in some ways. But this is what we aspire to do and to be. All right, so let's look at the temptations themselves. Three, and these are the masterpieces. So, you know, we expect these. By the way, just so I kind of tip my hand to where I'm going here with one respect. Almost all the time, people draw parallels between this temptation and what took place with Eve in the first meeting with Satan in the garden. And then in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I totally understand that. You know, I get it. I know what people mean by doing that. But that parallel has always bothered me. I just don't get it. I mean, it's fine if you want to do that, but it's not convincing to me. So I'm not going to refer back and forth to Eve and the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life with these, although there may very well be a parallel, and probably the majority of Bible scholars think that there is a clear triplet happening here. And I'm not going to refer to the other texts on each side. So anyway, Arabic number one there. These are Satan's masterpieces. So the first one is the allure of creature comforts. And I'm also noticing on the side there that Satan in the first two temptations says, if you're God. So he's not going to acknowledge Jesus' status. You know, it'd be like being a medical doctor and this person is just not going to acknowledge that. He keeps calling you Mr., Mr., Mr. It's like, you're not going to give me the doctorate? No. And that's what the devil's doing here. He says, now if you're the Son of God, and he's just not going to acknowledge Jesus' status in the universe. So just notice that on the side. But what we're really talking about here is creature comforts. So Matthew 4:2, again, Jesus was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you realize that the temptation to creature comforts is very strong with us. Nobody likes to be hungry. I mean, you can just see all the things that are going on in our minds with the problems many of us have with dieting all the time. Like, oh, I really shouldn't eat that. Oh, I really shouldn't eat that. We all, you know, there's a hunger pain. Let's eat something. And it's so easy to do that. So there it is, you know, the desire, the craving for creature comforts. And that little illustration can now be applied to how many things in life. We don't want to be cold. And so we, you know, buy shelters and of course we expect to. But it's not just that. It's like we're afraid that we'll get to our old age and then we'll run out of money and we're going to be out on the streets and it'll be just terrible. So it's not just, you know, a passing thing with us. These creature comforts, we want to be able to be comfortable in life. We don't want to have a medical condition that causes pain. I just don't want pain. And if we have a medical condition and it causes us discomfort, we cry out against it and ask the Lord to please heal us. And sometimes we complain to our fellow humans about it, and we just love creature comforts. And so after 40 days of fasting, Jesus is pretty uncomfortable. And this whole thing of creature comforts drives a lot of fears with us. I don't want to be a bag lady. I have to do certain things to make sure this doesn't happen. And so we're driven by creature comforts. And that's basically just fleshliness. That is the lust of the flesh. You have desires for this lifetime. You know, I don't want my body to die. I don't want my body to get old and weak and pitiful. I just want to be young and strong all the time. And I want this 80-year existence that I have, I want it to be really grand. And we think about it all the time. And we almost never think about heaven. We never think about life after this life. We just don't. And so creature comforts is a big temptation for us. It's very powerful. We neglect what is invisible and what is eternal in favor of what is temporary and what is tangible, physical. And so we always have this problem. And in the New Testament, the terms for this sense that we have of yearning for creature comforts are lust of the flesh, fleshly mindedness, carnality, earthliness, sensuality. These are creature comforts and we all crave them. And so the devil knows what he's doing. How many human beings have sinned how many times in this very area? And so that's why the devil tries it. And so the allure of creature comforts. Does that raise any questions or observations? It's obviously a hit with the red light districts. It obviously has brought down a lot of Christians, King David. We can talk about all of the fears, a bundle of fears. And we just have to be sure that we have enough money. We can't give any money to the Lord. We want to have, you know, really nice things around us to assure our future and all those things. And so this is not an unusual temptation. This is a masterpiece. So that's creature comforts. You'll notice, of course, Jesus answers with scripture. He reminds himself, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What a great quote. there are a lot of things in life more important than bread. And that seems hard to believe because you think, what's more important than survival? There are a lot of things in life more important than survival. And we forget that. And Jesus is saying that as well. Bread is not the main issue. Bread is not the priority. Survival is not the priority. The priority is the Word of God. And if you had to choose between the Word of God and creature comforts, even survival, you should choose the Word of God. That's how a man really, really lives beyond this life, the Word of God. And that is a harder lesson than you give it credit for. One other thing to notice is the text says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it reminds us that no text of Scripture is unimportant. Everything that God has ever left us is a matter of life and death. So man will not live by bread alone, really, but by every word. That's the real priority. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So creature comforts versus the Word of God. Think, I need to do this or I won't survive. Whoever said you needed to survive? Who told you that survival was so important? The Word of God is important. And we have a terrible time with that. And Jesus is saying, I don't really care if I do die out here in the wilderness if that's what God wanted me to do. And by the way, evidently, we don't have it written here somewhere, but evidently it was the Father's instruction to the Son not to eat. Otherwise, you know, Jesus could have eaten anytime he wanted to. But apparently the instructions were, and Jesus knew somehow that he wasn't supposed to be eating right then. So he stuck to his guns and said, I have a word from God. I'm not going to eat. And if it was a matter of survival, whoever told you that you needed to survive? You need to obey God. That's what you really need. And that's exactly right for all of us. So is the Word of God, the promise of God, more important to you than survival? And hopefully the answer is absolutely. It doesn't matter if I die. It matters if I obey. So good. All right. So number two is the allure of recognition. And of course, it doesn't work for Jesus because there is no allure to sin for Jesus. But it certainly works for us a lot. One more time, notice that Satan is not going to acknowledge Jesus' status in the universe if you are the Son of God. And so Matthew 4:5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, which could be hundreds of feet, depending on where he was, overlooking which mountain and hill, pinnacle of the temple, says to him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. By the way, we don't have any reason to think that this is a visionary experience. It could be. The third one certainly sounds like a visionary experience. But you could imagine that this was supernaturally possible, that the devil and Jesus are literally standing in Jerusalem above the streets on a high place in the temple. And so this is, you know, two fellows way up there. And the conversation is, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So this is really interesting. I think we have two ideas here. The first is, you've seen the ones where the people are going to jump off a tall building. The crowd gathers down on the street. They're all looking up like, oh, no, he's going to jump. So picture that. You're in Jerusalem. Look, there's two people up there. What are they doing? And if Jesus had cast himself off and come falling down 120 miles an hour, and then right at the end, poof, he's caught by angels and gently sat down. Or doesn't even need to be angels. Poof, Jesus kicks in his omnipotence, says nope to gravity, and he floats down gently. And the crowd goes wild. What have we just seen? Instant recognition of miracle status, divine status. And wouldn't that be something to have the praise, the applause, the people who are now going to believe the gospel because this has happened, the admiration, the compliments. Who wouldn't want that? So there is temptation there. You see the second bullet? Besides that praise and applause and admiration, we always want fresh assurances from God, don't we? You know, I wonder if God is really listening to my prayer. I know he listened to that one a couple of years ago when I was praying about something, and it was pretty miraculous. I mean, he really came through. But wow, today, I wonder if God is still listening to my prayers. I don't really know. I wish I had some fresh assurance that he really cared, that he's really there, and we always want fresh assurances. So this was a very effective temptation for all of human history, and then Satan brings it to bear in this instance. You know, let's see if Jesus will cave into applause. And obviously, Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord. The Lord does not need to prove himself freshly to you, that he still loves you, that he's still listening to your prayers, and he still cares. Don't demand that the Lord prove himself again. You can imagine how awful that is as a spouse if you're married. What if periodically your wife said, oh, I know you did love me. I mean, you did several things for me not so long ago, but do you still love me? And you think, are we still there? Of course I love you. Why are you questioning my love? I wish you'd stop. Or opposite, you know, child screaming, Mommy, Daddy, you don't love me. I know you did love me. I mean, it was clear that you loved me back then, but you don't love me now. Like, are we still there? Of course I love you. What are you talking about? So these fresh assurances from God. Look, if I throw myself off, will you catch me? You know, the Bible says, you love us, you'll catch us. Will you? Let's try. What if you don't? I hope you will. And off you go. You do that in life, and you always want God to prove himself again. What have you done for me lately? And that's a terrible way to live. So Jesus says, we're not going to tempt the Father. His timing for me is good. When it comes time to do my first public miracle, I'll let you know. This is not the time. This is not the place. And his concern is not in question. There's no attraction to it. But for us, we have both of these problems. How about if I just get instant recognition? Lord, if you just make me famous, I'll be famous for you. Yeah, well, a lot of times it doesn't work out that way. So that's the allure of recognition. We all like to be recognized. We like creature comforts. We like recognition. Does that raise any questions or observations? Yes, Jerry. Yeah, to hear that the Lord loves you, that the Lord is your Father, and then you say, well, if the Lord loves me and he's my Father, then I know he would never want me to be unhappy, and for me to be happy, I really, really need him to pay all of these bills for me. So, Lord, you kind of have to. And once again, prove it to me. I'll throw myself off this building and you catch me, okay? And demanding, and Jesus said, no. We don't need to prove God. He has proved himself over and over again. We're not going to tempt the Lord. And furthermore, we don't need the recognition in this case for everybody to applaud when I land gently at the bottom. We don't need that. I'm not interested in that. So the number three temptation here seems to be the allure of the world. And again, this was so effective for Satan, for all human beings over all human history. He thought, well, it must work, and so we'll try it on Messiah. And it's the allure of the world, and by the world we especially mean money, power, and popularity, fame and fortune. But most of us can't really hope for fame and fortune, so we compromise with upper middle class and popular. You know, I'm not going to be famous, but at least could I be popular? Popular in high school, popular with my social group. So we'll trade fame and fortune for upper middle class and popularity. And then additionally, we would like to have control over people. You know, I'm a control freak. I want you to do it my way. So that's the world. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taking them up into an exceeding high mountain. This is perhaps visionary. You know, what mountain would it be that you could go on and see all the kingdoms of the world? Probably a vision. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, go away. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels come and minister to him. So this is the allure of the world. I'll give you all of this. And by the way, there is no indication that Satan was not in control of all of this. He said, I'll give you all of this. And it would have been the easiest thing for the Lord to say, well, it's not yours to give. But the Lord doesn't say that because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this world. He's very powerful. So evidently, in some sense, he is the ruler of this world, under God, of course. But he rules as a deputy over the whole world. So he says, I'll give you all of this. How do you like this? Here's Las Vegas. Here's Washington, D.C. Here's New York City. Here's Southern California. You like this? I'll give you all of this if you just submit yourself to me, worship me. And of course, Jesus says, go away. I'm only going to worship the true God. And that reminds us about the temptation for financial security and creature comforts, again, kind of all tied together, because that's one of the great allures of this world is creature comforts and finances. Control over others to obtain aid in achieving one's own preferences. You see this all the time. I mean, you don't want to be controlling, but you really want people to do things your way. And, you know, the ultimate in that would be a dictator like, you know, Stalin or Chairman Mao. You think, isn't that great? Everybody does everything my way. I just love that. Most of us don't quite aspire to that, but we want what we want. You know, like for me, Teresa, you have to do it my way. You have to do it my way. Why wouldn't you want to do it my way? Why wouldn't everybody want to do it my way? And we're just controlling people. Well, that's the world. That's Chairman Mao in microcosm. And then once again, recognition, popular attention, kind of mixing the other two together. I want to be popular. You know, I'm just going to do the right things. And then everybody's going to talk about me at breakfast. Won't that be nice? And for some reason, that's very, very attractive to us. And the devil brought Jesus up there and said, you know, I'll give you all of this. You control it all. You have all the creature comforts and the finances. And everybody will talk about you at breakfast. You'll be, you know, world famous. I'll give you the whole thing if you just submit yourself to me. And Jesus says, no, of course not. I'm going to submit only to God. But for the attractiveness, remember the people who are asked here in the U.S., they're asked if they would like to be a very reputable careers. If you could choose between being a medical doctor, a lawyer, a person in finance who's doing very, very well, or the assistant to your favorite celebrity, not the celebrity himself or herself, just the assistant, the personal assistant to that celebrity, which would you choose? And almost all American young people say, I'd rather be the personal assistant to my favorite celebrity. Like, wow, to be popular, to be well thought of, well connected, to run in those circles is just so cherished in American society. So all this, Satan says, I'll give you all of that. You have the money, you have the status, the connections, the power, the control. I'll give you all of that. That's very attractive to us. And of course, in every case, Jesus answers with scripture and says, no, I will not compromise my soul for you. I'll worship only God. And that's how it ends. So those temptations are the masterpieces. Creature comforts. What will you give so that you can be promised to have shelter and food and, you know, wine, women, and song? What will you give? And how many of our colleagues in the world have said, oh, well, for that, I'll trade my soul. And they sure have. Billy. Yeah, very good. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't want it. I'm not interested. I'm doing something else. Resist him and he'll flee. Yeah, very good. So the creature comforts thing is big. Recognition, everybody will applaud. That's big. I'll trade my soul for that. Many people, I'm afraid, do. You go to high school and you forget that you're a Christian because the teeny bopper friends around you are so powerful in your heart. Too bad, because in a few years, you're not even going to know those teeny bopper friends, and you've compromised your soul for them. But I wanted the recognition. That is very, very successful. And last of all, just a combination, creature comforts, finances, recognition, control, all of those things in one. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And some people say, yeah, I would trade my soul for that. I'd do that. And that's very, very sad. Those temptations that the devil used on Jesus will absolutely pop up in your lives at one time or another. Well, does that raise any questions or observations? Shannon is asking, can Satan take bodily form? And the answer is almost certainly yes. We really think he was in bodily form, though not exactly human form, in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. So that's why a normal serpent snake could be cursed in relation to what happened with Eve. So, yes. We don't know exactly why evil spirits sometimes seem to take bodily form and sometimes don't, but certainly there's a biblical precedent there. So yes, and how does that relate to Antichrist? Antichrist is definitely powerfully influenced by the devil, but the devil still exists separately. So they are very, very much in cooperation, but they still exist separately. The devil would exist without Antichrist. The Antichrist would exist without the devil. So, but in league, in alliance, and probably demon possession. If we use that phrase, it would be Satan possession, probably. So, Nancy? Yes, very right. And you know, people are bad enough all by themselves that if there was no devil, the world would still be a terrible place. We don't need a lot of encouragement to go awry. And unfortunately, that's the case. We should stand fast. Even if there was no devil, we need to be strong in the faith and walking carefully with the Lord, because we have a problem all by ourselves. Josiah. Yeah, just briefly. I don't see how... of course, I can see the thing with Eve looking at the fruit, and the fruit was, you know, good to look at. You know, I got it. So that could be the lust of the eyes. When she sees the fruit that it's good for food, okay, I can see that could be the lust of the flesh. So, you know, I'm kind of there. The pride of life, certainly there was that going on with Eve, because she would be like the gods. She would know the difference between good and evil. You know, I can see that it's there. When Satan is tempting Jesus, lust of the flesh, that could match the hunger pains. Lust of the eyes, I don't know. To see the kingdoms of the world, and was the real issue the lust of the eyes? Why wasn't that the pride of life, to see the kingdoms of the world and you could be in control of it all? Why is that lust of the eyes but not the pride of life? You know, it's just, it's too sketchy. And then when you get to the one where you're looking at all the world, then that would be food and creature comforts. And, you know, what is not included? I will give you the world. What is not included in that? So it just seems, I don't know, it seems contrived to stretch and say, I see these three categories and these three instances, and then there's definitely a parallel. I don't know. Maybe there is, but I just don't feel comfortable stretching those to fit into the little boxes just right. So, but I could be wrong. I'm sure I'm wrong in a lot of things, so I just don't know if this is one of those. So,